It would involve a lot of time in the text of the Old Testament. This is material that consumes a great deal of reading. And as we've gone along, it's been great for me because I have had a lot of fun reading, literally. What am I reading? I'm reading the text of the Old Testament for these Old Testament heroes. I've been reticent to say something I'm going to say today, because I don't want it to be mistaken. And that is, we're dealing with this chapter that is a faith chapter, but in the Old Testament, we do not have a good word for faith. It is hard to study the word faith in the Old Testament. And so it creates I'm word related. I want to go look at a specific word. I look at that word and go from that word to understand. And there is not a good word for faith in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word to believe is found in the Greek of that Old Testament on less than five times. And that's in translation. The word faith, which is the word pistis, is found no more than five times in the Septuagint translation. So that creates some confusion. The word pistos, which is a word for faithful, happens to occur probably about 25 times. But when we're digging these words for faith out, wouldn't it be easy just to come to Hebrews 11, look up the word faith in the Old Testament, and tie it to a person, and you have your message all set? Well, that didn't happen. It doesn't happen. Hasn't happened. Because you have to figure it out. Now, early, notice God the Spirit held our hand as we walked through here, and he named names and says, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then he tells us the act of faith by which these persons are in the Hall of Fame of the acts of faith. But then last week, we got into this section on these judges. And we saw Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah were four judges in the year of the judges, from the book of the Judges, and he didn't tell us what they did was by faith. He said, you Hebrew Christians are smart enough to be able to know the stories well enough to kind of get a pretty good idea. No, he didn't really say that. But the inference is there. He doesn't even say by faith in verse 32. But we know in the context that is true. And as we looked at the four guys, we ended up thinking about different possibilities of the big act of faith without a word for faith. And so that becomes very interesting. Now today we come and I've said it several times, and this is just about the end. Next week we won't be referring back and say, David is the only king mentioned by name in Hebrews 11. What about Josiah? Wasn't he a righteous king? What about Hezekiah? Wasn't he a righteous king? They are not listed here. Now, some interesting things. There are some inferences of some who were kings, but that they functioned by faith. But David is the only one. Yet David was not a man that God saw fit to build the temple, because he had blood on his hand. He was a man that was, he was also flawed. Isn't that interesting what we've seen last week? You have four judges and they're all flawed men, yet God puts them in the Bible because they had one big act of faith that the reader is to figure out. Now we got two more. Now, it's easy to find those judges by name because they're in Judges and listed by chapter. You can figure them out. But then we look at David. You realize that there are almost 60 chapters that are involved with some reference around David and his reign. That's a lot of material. We'll talk about it in a moment. Samuel. Yeah, you're right. He's got a book written with his name on it. Like two of them. And so you've got a lot of material there. They overlap, and so we understand that. And so we have these two more guys that have this situation. Then next week we get to fun, and I say it's going to be fun, because he said the prophets, they had acts of faith. And so we're going to try to go down through a list of prophets, and we're not going to have to really travel tomorrow. I mean, next Sunday, if the Lord permits. We're going to have to go through a lot of prophets. Today we get Samuel. You have Elijah, Elisha, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. And he goes, and what is interesting, here I am letting the cat out of the bag a little bit further, and that is the prophets were also stewards of the dispensation of law. And we'll talk about that next time when we get there. Now, this idea of faith is interesting because we use a word that we may think of as a faith word, and it's okay to do that. And that is, and if you happen to look at my notes, I have three Hebrew letters there together, and it's amen. I didn't even put pointing on it. When we say amen, we're using the word, a Hebrew word, that means that's true. And an assent to truth is an act of belief. And so when you say amen, you say that's true. Or I believe. And essentially that's what's happening when you say it. And so you're accepting something as true. That's an edge of faith, and that's Old Testament. That's that amen word. Or amen. Let's get it right. It's a stated word. And so it has an emphasis upon truth, something that's solid. And so faith true is, I mean, truly looks at something as solid, as something God has said. And the line that I remember from long ago was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, have you remember hearing that? Some of you, I'm sure, have. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's another way of saying it's true. You believe it's true. And so that's the idea. Now, we have some interesting circumstances. Let's take a quick run through some real quick history before we get into these guys. We have David and Samuel. David, what do we know? He is considered one of the most beloved figures in Hebrew history. It's rather interesting when you think of David. There is a location in Jerusalem that they identify as the tomb of David, which is not, never was, never could have been. But they call it the tomb of David. And when you go into that place, it's interesting, the reverence that can be manifested in that room for David. Orthodox Jews in particular tend to believe that those who were, what do you want to call them, saintly, would take care of you a little bit in your afterlife. And so they will go, and I don't know whether you want to call it worship. They worship Jehovah in the tombs. Orthodox Jews in some locations, the thing that impresses me often is how women who were barren and could not have kids would go and sleep on the top of the tomb of a rabbi, a renowned rabbi, hoping that they would gain fertility through it. That he would see that if they spent the night on that tomb, that he would grant them some favor. Well, that's what happens with David. I dare say probably if you went into the tomb of David, there'd be a very rare time when you would not see an Orthodox Jew in that room with a prayer book and with his yarmulke and his prayer shawl praying, because they have such reverence for David. Like you say, they all know that's not where he's buried. The thing they do know about David's tomb is they don't know where it is. But they will go there out of reverence to him. And so he's a very important person. What do we know of him as? A shepherd? Look at all the stories of David as a shepherd. The youngest son of Jesse. The youngest son of Jesse was the one who did the flunkies work, and he stuck him out in the field as a shepherd. He was a shepherd a long time. And remember the story where they went through all the sons of Jesse trying to find the one that Jehovah wanted to be king, and they ran out of sons, and he said, "You sure you don't have an, oh, we got the youngest one. He's out there tending sheep. He's not here. We'll go fetch him." "No, he's not important." And they bring David from the flocks of sheep, bring him in, and lo and behold, he's the Lord's anointed one. We know of David as a successful soldier. What a dilemma. I left out his playing the harp. Did he go to Reading Music School? I read in a Jewish commentary about David, they said that he went to the school of what they call the prophets and learned how to write psalms and how to play music. That's tradition, and again, it's in doubt. But we do know that when he got hooked up with Saul, he was called into Saul because he was a harpist. Thank you, Wanda. I haven't heard Wanda play the harp, but I can imagine this in that. But he played the harp. Now, it wasn't anything like hers was. It was probably a six or seven string instrument, more like a lyre or some other, but we know him as that. But as a soldier, remember, Saul is clearly thousands and David is 10,000. What a soldier. As a king, he was the second monarch of Israel. And in between these lines, there's so much has happened. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you read the passages that describe David, I mean, he was a really exemplary person in his way. God took a relatively primitive guy, gave him some ability. He made him a monarch. And it was said that David was a man after God's own heart. So it was very interesting. He was a leader of men. How often, when you think of friendship, do you think of David if you think of biblical friendship? This morning I was reading again of the story of David's reaction to the slaying of Saul and Jonathan. And his reaction was just plain amazing. And I don't think his grief was so much for Saul as it was for Jonathan, his dear beloved friend. Oh yes, I think too his grief was for the nation of Israel at that time. We remember him as the Old Testament saint that wanted to build the temple. He wanted God to have a place to live, and he was the one who described that dilemma in one of his psalms, where he says, God lives in eternity, but he needs to live in a house so we can access him. And he was the one that said, "I live in a house of cedar, and God should at least live in a house better than that." And God says, you can't do it. And we'll talk more about it. I think there's some faith somewhere in here in that matter. And I think, what I think most of David in many ways is when he said, "I want to build a house to you, God," God says, "I don't need a house." He ultimately permits it. And he said, "I'm going to give you a house." And that established David's lineage in what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. That is a major circumstance, and it fits right in all the biblical covenants when we understand it. That's David. I said he comes close to 60 chapters. It's technically parts of 59. We have an early Samuel, and you have his life under Saul until the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 16 and runs through 31. We have a description of his ruling Judah from Hebron. God led him to Hebron. In fact, it's kind of interesting to read the text. It says, he and his followers lived in the cities of Hebron. Hebron is a city on the western plateau of Israel, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And you probably wouldn't want to go there. I often thought I would love to be able to go to Hebron and spend time there. When we suggested it to our Israeli tour guide, he said we would have to have armored cars accompany us if we went to Hebron, because it's a hot spot. It's a Palestinian city. But that's where Machpelah is, those places. But he ruled from Hebron over one tribe, that is the tribe of Judah, for 7 years, or seven plus. In fact, in 2 Samuel 5:5, it says he reigned from Hebron 7.5 years. Then, after having a conflict, remember when Saul died, one of his sons was with Saul's general of the army. I've got Joab, which was David's, but with Saul's general, he made sure that one of Saul's sons became king, and he reigned for 2 years, and he was as much of a klutz as his dad was. But he caused David nothing but trouble, and David respected him, though he was the head of the 11 other tribes. Ultimately, we know his name was Abner. That's a name I couldn't remember. I had the wrong guy in mind. I knew it wasn't the right one, and so I had to remember this name. Abner was a general. But when Abner died, it wasn't too long after that, the other tribes came to David and essentially begged him to be in an alliance and that he be their king as well. After that, David ends up in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he rules there for 37 years. And again, you can see that from other passages in 2 Samuel 5:5, but that's where it is. And so he ruled over the United Kingdom for that period of time. In 1 Kings, first two chapters, it describes David's end of his life and death. He died an old man and had difficulties in age. First Chronicles gives us 19 chapters to describe the history of David's monarchy. A lot of revelation, a lot of reading to do. And what I want to say, it's fun to read this because Hebrew's great. Sorry to do that to you. No, it is just really a fun thing to read and tag along in the Hebrew with it. Now, I can't cover the next area, and that is the Psalms. He was a psalmist of Israel. We have a number of psalms identified by his name, but there are probably many more. We don't know how many there really were that were Davidic, and I'm not going to postulate, and so we understand him. Now, the next guy is Samuel. Samuel is a very, very interesting guy. Samuel was a judge. He was a prophet. He was called a seer and a man of God. And so these terms are describing him. I've got to find him here. He judged 1 Samuel. I'm going to just try to move through these. It says, 1 Samuel 7:6, it says, they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. What does that say about Samuel's judging? Well, there's one more clause. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel in Mizpah. He delivered a major address there. He was functioning as the last judge of the list of the judges. So he judged there. In 7:15, that is a few verses later, it says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Pretty short, to the point. He judged Israel. And it's the word, the normal word for judge. The title of the book of Judges, as this root, it's a participle over judges. Here it's just a verb. He judged, the Shaphat, Jehoshaphat, Jehovah's my judge, is involved in that very thing. And so Samuel, he judged. He's listed with the judges that we, I grabbed my long page. Okay, there we go. With that list we saw out of 1 Samuel before. Now, he's called a prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And when we talk about Dan to Beersheba, what are we talking about? Northern extreme, southern extreme in the division of the land under Joshua. So Dan was clear up, not as far up as Tyre and Sidon, but it's clear up the coast. It's up north. I mean, it would be up north of what's called Acco, or A-C-C-R-E. They pronounce it Acco. South is Beersheba. There is a city of Beersheba. Last I read that Beersheba had almost 500,000 people. And it's in the south. It's right north of the Negev. And so he ruled most of the land occupied as a result of the coming into the land under Joshua. Remember, they didn't take it all. God left some there because they were disobedient. And so, but it says, they knew Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. All of Israel said he is. And what does it say when he says a prophet? He says, for a prophet of Jehovah in this text. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. Whoops, I shouldn't have read the word seer, but that's what it says. And in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad. It's rather interesting, when we go to 1 Samuel, we can see this idea of seer. Let me get my right verse here. I need 6. Nope, verse chapter 9. Samuel chapter 9, and the verse I want is verse 9. In 1 Samuel 9:9, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. S-E-E-R. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Okay? So he was called a seer. Now what does the word seer mean? It means one who is seeing. It happens to be a participle. It says one who continually sees. It's the standard verb for see, to look or see. So a seer was someone who could see something nobody else could see. And that was the picture that was drawn in that matter. And while I'm in chapter 9, I have other verses, but I'm not going to go to them. It's after the description of a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said. That is to say, right on. No, your word is good, is what it actually says. Your word is good. Come, let us go. And they went unto the city where the man of God was, and that man of God is named Samuel. He's called a man of God in verse 6. He's called an honorable man in verse 6. And Saul was, what was he doing? He's out looking for his father's assets. And he was out, I mean, it was part of God's plan. He was out chasing all of these animals, the innocent servants, and they found out, well, there's a guy who's probably going to, so he goes to him. What does Samuel do to him? He says, oh, they've already been found, but you come here and eat with me. And they became very well acquainted. Ultimately, God has Samuel anoint Saul to be king in that matter. Now, I just jumped in my notes, as it were, but you have, but he was quite an interesting man. How many people were prophets and judges? You don't have, that's very unusual. And he was, remember, he was a judge of all of Israel. He was a prophet of Israel. In other words, you had that list of judges and they were hopscotched all over the country. Last week, if I'd had an overhead set up, I could have put a map up so you could have seen, or a computer could have shown you the different places where the judges, they were scattered all over the land. They judge in sections of the land. Samuel kind of did too. But we'll see some of that as well. So let's go ahead and, whoops, I got to talk about key events in Samuel's life. Think through his life quickly. That is, remember his birth? Another barren woman, cutting deals with God. She was a picked on woman. You remember? Elkanah had two wives. And the one wife was Fertile Myrtle. She had lots of kids. And she rubbed Hannah's nose in it. And you can read it in chapter 1. Hannah was bitter about the mistreatment of this other wife, even though her husband loved her more than the other wife. You can see it in chapter 1. And ultimately, she miraculously had Samuel. She made a vow, which was similar to a Nazarite vow, that she would give him to the Lord. And so the deal ended up, she kept him until he was weaned, which may have been 2 or 3 years old. I don't know how Eli handled a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old. But she took him and gave him to Eli, who was a priest in Shiloh. And so that's the picture. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He was able to have a visitation from Jehovah, which was extremely unusual, especially at that day. Remember the story? He kept thinking that Eli was calling him, and after the third time, Eli says, you know, when you're called again, say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And, well, I guess he was supposed to say Hineni first. Here am I, speak, Lord, thy servant here in this matter. And so there was revelation directly from Jehovah given to him. An interesting revelation. He functioned as a judge. He was a prophet. And we see his prophetic. He was the anointer of kings with both Saul and David. Were both of those, was there faith involved in one or two or what? I think it broke his heart to have to be sent to David and to find David and anoint him as king. But I think he was sure he was not happy about Saul in the first place. He was mad at Israel because they did not want to serve as Jehovah in a theocracy. And he said, no, you have my permission. He's going to have a king. And so that's what happened with Saul. So we have this question, what are his actual faith? Now let's look at David. I want to just cover some things you may remember, you may not. I've given you scripture in my notes so you have them, because it's obvious that I'm not going to be able to get very far if I start going verse by verse in it. And that is, David was a guy who had multiple wives and concubines. When David went to Hebron, he took two wives with him. In fact, it was rather interesting. Remember, he earned a wife. Her name was Michal, the daughter of Saul. And he earned it, and the price was rather interesting. because he paid for the price of Michael in foreskins of Philistine nails. What an interesting price. But David earned her. And then she had, remember, she was kind of a thorn in his side in a way, because when he brought the ark, she was not happy. And she despised him. She hated him. And then later, you know what happened? She ended up marrying another guy. Sounds like something happened to Samson, doesn't it? The dad thought, well, you're not going to keep her for a wife. I'll give her to somebody else. That's what happened there. Of course, that ended up with a dead woman and a dead father. But here, it had been given. And ultimately, David says, I want my wife back. She's already married. It tells you the story in the historical books. But he had this problem that took place. And, of course, his son Solomon followed suit. Maybe that was the reason that Solomon wasn't in the Hall of Fame of Faith. He moved the ark to Jerusalem. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Do I need to go through that story? Saul had taken the ark, taken it to battle because it was going to whoop the Philistines, because the ark's presence was going to guarantee victory. Well, what happened? They lost the ark. And the ark was taken to Philistia, put in their temple. And what happens, Dagon, the fish god, the main god of the Philistines, did a header one time. The second time he lost his head and hands as he fell another the next day. And then they ended up with emeralds and with mice, the problem. So they wanted to get rid of the ark. Every time the ark went to another Philistine city, they had the same kind of problem. And it got real interesting. And so finally, when they let it go, they made a brand new ark, a cart, and put the ark on it with two oxen that were totally untrained. They still had calves. So they put them in. They figured, this is a Jehovah. This is going to go where it needs to go. Well, that's what happened. The ark went directly the way the Philistines thought it shouldn't. Went right back home and ended up in the field and blessed and provided blessing to the guy who had it. We know that story. And that's when I have a problem here. Too many stories to go with either. And so he brought it to Jerusalem. And that's where he danced in the streets of Jerusalem. The tent was in Shiloh. The ark was in Jerusalem. And ultimately God permitted it. David should not have done that. But God permitted it. The ark had been out of the land for 20 years. I'm not out of the land, but it was up in the guy's field. He was an adulterer. Do I need to talk about Bathsheba and Uriah in 2 Samuel 11? He was tantalized by Bathsheba and sent her husband in the front line of battle to guarantee his death. David didn't kill him personally, but he put him where he was killed personally, and David got credit for it. We know that story. David had the same problem that Samuel had and Eli had, and that is with kids. David was too tolerant with insubordinate kids. Of course, I'm not sure he could even name them all. He had so many. But there were two of them. One was Adonijah, and the other was Absalom. They both rebelled against him. They both wanted to take the throne. And David had promised it to Solomon by Bathsheba. And so he ended up with all kinds of problems. And at least Absalom didn't get in his hair. He got in his own hair. And you know that story. Then the big sin of David is interesting, and that is what? He numbered the people. Pride, pride, pride. Numbered the people. Now, let's talk about some faith. Did David have faith when Samuel came and brought this youngest son in front of the whole family and anointed him to be king of Israel? This kid from the sheep fields. a humble place in the family, not in the hierarchy of the family. And yet he was anointed. Did he have faith? He may have. We don't know. Of course, many would say, I know where David showed his faith, and that is when he went to take the food to his brothers, and they were confronted with the Philistines, and Goliath of Gath came out and was going to, they were the hero, this giant. And so that was a great act of faith. Well, what was it? What was the act there? Well, he refused to wear armor because it didn't fit. And so he chose not to. He did not take the sword to Saul. Rather, he took a satchel or a container, and he had stones in it, and he took his slingshot. Was that faith? May have been. I would think that maybe Paul would have stuck that in there because it's the kind of thing that would catch attention if he did. By faith, David slew Goliath. But I'm sure many of the Hebrews reading this thought so. By faith, David had an opportunity to slay Saul, who was out to kill him. David's life was preserved several times when Saul was out trying to catch him. I remember the day he found out that David and Samuel were in the town, and he went to kill David, and because Samuel was there, he didn't, if he could have, if he didn't have the respect he did for Samuel. By faith, he spared the life of Saul. Remember, he was sleeping, he could, and he left an indicator. He was right there. He could have beheaded him. He could have killed him in a spot. Was that by faith? Could have been. See, I'm trying to think like these Hebrew Christians did that knew their Jewish stories. And which one did they think of? Did they think that when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, which I think was a risk, but it was by faith? He probably may have, because that's what he wanted. He wanted to be closer to Jehovah. You read the Psalms and you can see that. That could have been by faith. By faith, he wanted to build the temple. I really think that was it. He felt that he needed to honor God more than anything else. And he wanted to do it. And God said no. But God gave him that covenant. How did he relate? Was it by faith? It could have been. Now see, all I'm doing is giving you questions you can probably answer it on your own. Was this several acts of faith? Or was it just one major? God didn't choose to let us know. But you know, I think it's interesting to me. I almost think that the act of faith that David committed is in the mind of many was when God said, you can't build the temple. What did David do? He went out and got all of the building materials, so that the temple could be built. And I can see that as an act of faith. And that Solomon would be the one who would build it in fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. And so what did he do in addition to that? By faith. I'm suspicious that when he resigned the kingdom, that he resigned by faith. Turned it over to Solomon. Because he wanted to see that temple built so bad that by faith he said, I'll give it over to my son that I promised, and Solomon is going to be a good boy and he's going to get the job done. Take your pick. I've given you six of them, even though I have a number seven on that one. That you can think about as we go. That means we need to slide on down to Samuel. My goal, somebody asked me, I talked to Grant, are you going to get both of these guys done? I said, I have to. And so I will tell him when I talk to him next that I made it at 10 after 12 with David then. Samuel's the last judge and the primary prophet of Israel. There were others who were minor prophets. How do I know? Not because there is a book called The Minor Prophets, but there were those who were in what was identified as the troop of prophets. There were gatherings of prophets, and Samuel was the head. Now, we have an interesting problem when we look After 450 years, Samuel came on the scene following the judges. Now, from after Joshua died, God started picking judges from here and there across the land. And what does it say in Acts 13:20? And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, Samuel was also a judge, because we've seen that. And because of that, but in this account is, Samuel comes and Samuel was not the judge of Israel when the kings came on the scene. Though he still was. It's kind of interesting. He said all the days of his life, we already read that. Now the question is, was Samuel an Ephraimite or was he a Levite? Let's go to 1 Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 1. Because we have a description here, and this is the place that I have always gone when I read this. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. Now Mount Ephraim is in the tribal bounds of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. No, I didn't read that. I didn't read that wrong. I read what it said in Hebrew. I didn't read the King James. There's Ephrathite in the King James. An Ephraimite. Those are your words that are here. And so, it's a normal. The I'd ending is a good ending because that's the way they describe this characteristic of someone being somewhere. And so he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And he went up and, read verse 6. You'll see how when I say she was not Hannah was not a happy camper. Her adversary. That's a word that describes Peniah. Her adversary also provoked her. The word provoke means made her angry, is our Hebrew root. For to make her fret. She was an agitator because the Lord had shut her womb. Another war of women. So these two were at it, and Hannah was angry. And she was so overwhelmed. You read the story. Eli, the priest, thought that she was a drunk woman, that she was inebriated. And she was there praying to God without doing it verbally, vocally, but she was moving her mouth and thought, this woman is a drunk. And we can read the rest of the story. How ultimately, in fact, let's read verse 10 because we need to understand. It says, she was in bitterness of soul, or bitter of soul, literally, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. A bitter woman, an angry woman. And she wanted a child so bad that she was willing to give up that child just so she could have one. And when she made the deal with Jehovah and said, I will give him to the Jehovah. It's funny, I read some of these translations. I will loan him to Jehovah for the rest of his life. How do you loan somebody to somebody for the rest of their life? That's what it actually says in some of this context. So anyway, that's rather interesting in that case that it says Ephraimite. But if we go back, and you don't have to go back to 1 Chronicles 6. Whoops, that was funny. I didn't grab my pages and end up in 1 Corinthians. That was which way my Bibles tend to go. 1 Chronicles 6. There it is. It's there. Okay, in 6, verse 1, it says, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, that's why I have it in parentheses in my notes. The sons of Levi. Then you have these three sons are identified, and we get to verse 28. We need to read Kohath is in verse 22. The sons of Kohath, he goes through a list. Elkanah, and you start fitting these in, and you have Elkanah in verse 25. And you go down, ultimately it says the sons of Samuel were Vashni and Abiah. So you have Samuel, but it doesn't all match up perfectly. We can't do all of the chasing of these names. But if this is right, there are two places. You have the sons of Kohath here. We also have a reference in 33 where A. Samuel is mentioned. It says, these are they that waited with their children, the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Yoel, and the son of Shemuel, or instead of Samuel. So what was he? If she brought him and he was an Ephraimite, she was risking the violation of what the rules were for those who could be involved with the tabernacle. And he was in close proximity to the Holy of Holies. He wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but when Jehovah spoke to him, the voice evidently came from the Holy of Holies. And that fourth time, Jehovah manifested himself in a physical way and stood at the foot of Samuel's bed and told him what was going to happen because Eli had some bum sons. They accepted bribes. They were dishonest. And so ultimately he said, Eli, when he's gone, he's gone in that matter. He did not say, by the way, that Samuel was going to replace Eli as a priest. There is not a place where it says that Samuel was a priest. That's important. Not a son of Aaron. If you were a Kohathite, you were of a different stripe, if that's where he was. And so Samuel did not become a priest, but God said he would have a priest, and ultimately he did, but it wasn't Samuel in that matter. And so I'm not sure. Now, when I made my charts, I said he was an Ephraimite because I went to the First Samuel passage. But then going to the other passage, it did not help me. And the differences in names. What happens in 430 years as far as where people are and what they do? Joshua distributed the land. Remember in Joshua, there was a distribution of Levitical cities. They are named in Joshua. And there is not, nothing in this context indicates that it was one of those cities. Because those cities evidently had moved. And so there's been a big change over 4 centuries plus. And so we just kind of have to plead ignorance. All we know is that Jehovah was sovereign and Jehovah did not kill Samuel because he was in the wrong place. And Jehovah had selected him, confronted him, and had visited him. And that becomes very important. Oh, who did that? Okay. Let's go to 1 Samuel and go to chapter 3. I want to do this because I need to read verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Interesting set of terms. The word ministered meant he did religious service. It's sort of like the words for laterio and laetergeo in the New Testament. He ministered. In fact, it's interesting. It's a participle here. He continually ministered before the face of Jehovah. When it says unto, it's the word before the face of. Now, this last line is important. That's why I came here. The word of Jehovah was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. In other words, men had not seen the word of Jehovah. It was precious. The word precious is a word that says was rare. It was very rare that Jehovah made an appearance to men. So when Samuel saw Jehovah, it was something very interesting. The word open vision, it's the word parats. I always like that Hebrew word. I can't resist saying it. Parats means to burst forth in its root idea, but it has the idea here of there was no open revelation at this time. And so then we have the rest of the story. When Samuel had this visitation with Jehovah. Now I'm going to go back one step because I skipped it in my notes. You know, it's interesting that there are those who identify Samuel as the second Moses. There's a reason for that. And come on, I did this so I wouldn't, there it is right there. So I wouldn't have to go and look it up. The passages I have noted in the bulletin are, in my notes are Psalm 99 verse 6 and Jeremiah 15 1. Psalm 99 6 says, Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. So you have Moses, Aaron, the priests and Samuel who called upon the name of the Lord. And what did he do? It says he answered them. And that's a good translation. So they had these guys, and he's found with Moses. That's why some of the Jews like to call him that. Now in Jeremiah 15:1, it does very similar thing when it says, the Lord said unto me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Now it's kind of interesting when you have this pair of people that are considered ones who had the attention of Jehovah, and he answered them. And he said, if they showed up for me, I wouldn't do this. Now you can read the context if you would like in that matter. Samuel was a prophet. We've already read the seer verses in chapter 9. He was uniquely a prophet, but in chapter 3, it says in 19 through the end, it says, Samuel grew up, and the Lord was with him, was in a state of being with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. That's an interesting description of a prophet. Didn't let his words fall to the ground. They were fulfilled. They weren't empty words. They weren't vain words. They didn't just go into the air and fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. The word established is the word that would be translated faith. It's the amen word. He was faithful, was one who was one they could trust, who deserved their attention. And it's a passive there, by the way. In verse 20 of chapter 3, okay, I don't have another translation. I usually have other translations with some of this. So let me read it again. It says, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established. It's a nifal participle, which means one who was to be believed because God did the work to be a prophet or for a prophet of Jehovah. Okay, so it's kind of interesting. I'm talking about the word established. I don't like real well. I always reverse translate, and when I go back, I look for different Hebrew words, more than one here. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord was seen again in Shiloh. Remember, we read this first part. It said the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And we get to the end of the chapter. He appears again to this one who's called a seer, a prophet. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah. Presence of the second person. Interesting when you see this. So it was a rare thing. Now, was this an act of faith when Samuel heard from Jehovah and believed him and then was established as a prophet? Could have been. I know we'd love to have that in our Sunday school papers because we would encourage young people to have that faith. But is that when it happened? It doesn't say so. It doesn't tell us. It may have been. When he was made the judge in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it was very clear what happened. Eli's got a couple of crummy sons. You'd think Samuel would have learned. And in chapter 7, where does it say in the beginning of verse 3? Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away your strange gods and the Asheroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him over, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so what did they do? They did it. They put away the Baalim and the Asheroth and served Jehovah. And Samuel said, gather where? To Mizpah, I will pray for you unto the Lord. And then it goes on and we come down to that verse we had already read, and that is in verse 15. It says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He knew that he had a responsibility. He had this great meeting at Mizpah, and he was made judge by Jehovah. And his faith in Jehovah's theocracy. But I think, it's worthy of a note here that he believed that God wanted a theocracy, not a monarchy. He didn't want even a theocratic monarchy, to use a fancy term. And so what happens, he resists in 8:7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they rejected me, that I should reign over them. And what he says in the previous context, it says, the thing displeased, verse 6, displeased, let me get my Hebrew root, was evil in the eyes of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And Samuel wanted a theocracy. He wanted to be the way it was. He was so reluctant to be the guy that was going to find a king and anoint him. You read this. Was that by faith? May have been. Was it by faith when he anointed Saul king in chapter 10 and verse 1? Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord anointed thee to be certain over his inheritance or captain of his inheritance? Was that a statement of faith? The Lord has done this. He's obeying the Lord. He's believing God. It could be. Well, that faith was shattered. Remember what happens? I was wondering if there was another act of faith that I didn't put in my list. And that is, Saul was to deal with the Amalekites. What his job was to do was to go and wipe everything and everybody out. That is, to kill men, women, children, every animal. And so he goes and has victory, and he comes back, and Samuel has to confront him. And he has taken and killed all of these people. Blames his people for keeping the animals, the best of the animals. Blames them, and what happens? He brings the king. What did he bring the king for? Samuel confronts Saul. Was it an act of faith when Samuel took care of business? What did he do? Says he hacked him up in pieces, uses a hayfox there. He chopped up Agag. Samuel, the prophet, the judge, chopped up Agag. The king, was that an act of faith? It may have been. That's in chapter 15. When he anointed David in 16. Was that an act of faith? Could have been a big act of faith. He knew this was exactly what God had wanted, a different man. But I want to do this anyway. 1 Samuel 10. I think there's another act of faith, and it's not because I've done what I've done for so many years. There are many, and especially in Judaism, that believe that Samuel started a seminary. They call it the School of Prophets. There's no place in Scripture it's called the School of Prophets. But there's another word in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 5. It says, "And thou shalt come to the hill of God, where the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass that when you are come near to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, a tabard, a pipe, and a harp, and before them, and they shall prophesy." So you have this, what does it say in the AV? It says company of prophets. Kind of interesting, the word for company there is a word for troop. It was like an organized group of people. In verse 10, the same thing is said of them. And when they came there to the hill, the old company of prophets met them, so the troop of prophets, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. And so there's this group of prophets. Now, why does Samuel have anything to do with it? Let's go to 19, because I think there's some faith there. He wanted to see that the honor of Jehovah spread throughout Israel, and so he was the head of this school. And so in verse 19:20, it says, "And Saul sent messengers to take David." He was going to apprehend him. "And when they saw the company of prophets," the troop of prophets, "prophesying, Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." So there was a big, but there's this group of prophets. What am I looking at here? Samuel was continually standing, present tense verb, and the word appointed has the idea of he was stationed over them. I keep running into these passive participles. Another one. He was stationed over them. Same word is used in Job 1. When they came together and they were in ranks, in the presence of Jehovah, the spirit beings, and Satan came among them, same verb. But he is one who was put over them in their rank. So maybe by faith he started the school. Jewish tradition says that there were at least three or four more schools that were spun from this troop of prophets. By faith. We don't have a real good hint, but I've given you what? 6+, if you go with Agag. And so it's interesting, when those who read Paul's letter saw these acts of faith, they were thinking of a specific act of faith. Did the majority of them all think of the same act of faith of David or of Samuel? We don't know. But they had enough of a reputation to have their name slipped in the list of the heroes of the faith. Now we get to the prophets. What a great transition. See, I had to come here for transition to the next message in that matter. But you can see it's an interesting study. If you have not read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and part of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, it might be a fun read on it, to read it. There's some really interesting detail. And if I could sit with you and read it with you, I'd have fun showing you some fun things out of the text. So there's some great things in there, out of these sections. But here we have these heroes. Now we're going to really play hopscotch next week and look at different prophets and try to find their acts of faith. You can, you know, if I just, you know, Elijah. Maybe you got one in your head. Elisha. Maybe you got one in your head. Then you start going with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there's stuff those guys did. They could be identified with acts of faith. And then we could go on. And we're not going to do that today. Thank you again, Father, for the opportunity of the hour. And we're thankful for your word. May you bless us as we think on these truths. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.